As we said, or as you see, we've entitled this message, A Celebration in Heaven. We said a week ago that a book that is entitled The Apocalypse, you would not think that there would be much room for joy or rejoicing. But isn't it interesting, as we have journeyed together all these months, that there is many occasions, even in the book of Revelation, where there is cause for rejoicing. One of the greatest causes is, of course, as we saw in Revelation chapter 17, is it reinforces the very title of our series, and that is the triumph of the Lamb. The Lamb will triumph over all the evil of the world, over all the things that we've seen over the and through the annals of time. They will all come and they will be judged, and righteously so, because of the Lamb. Because He will gain ultimate victory. What a wonderful truth this is. And as we have pointed out numerous times, but I think it behooves us to remember that this book was written to believers. It was not written so that they could take the very dark and difficult and hard things and be scared half to death. My friends, it was written so that believers would be comforted by the fact that He is going to be triumphant, that they could be confident in the promises of God, that they are true and that they are real and that they are going to come to pass, and to give them courage to face whatever they may face by way of persecution and hardship and trial. And it is those things that you and I can also take away from the book of Revelation. But there is much here in which we can rejoice. In fact, again, we see the great contrast between the end of Revelation 18 and what we find at the beginning of Revelation 19. They moan and they weep and they sorrow because they have seen, in essence, their entire life and lifestyle taken away from them. And the book, or the chapter 18 mentions specifically that all the things that they had put their hopes in was now gone, and it was gone very violently and swiftly by the hand of God's judgment. Very interesting that that which man so clings to and longs for, works for, maybe even bows down to in a metaphorical sense, is now gone, and it's gone for good, as it mentions in chapter 17. And so they weep and they moan because Babylon, that city and that philosophical system of the Antichrist, is going to be wiped out. But in contrast to that, there's celebration in heaven, and in fact it says rejoice. And we looked at, and again, without re-preaching them, but I want to mention them to you, there's five reasons in this call to praise in verses 1 through 6 that we looked at last time. The first one is God's redemption, something we should always praise God for, by the way, if you know Him as your Savior. It's something you should never forget, but always thank the Lord for and be ever mindful of in our daily walk with Him. God's judgment, yes, even that, we can praise the Lord for that. And we read even some of the Psalms that talks about His righteous judgment and all of the things that we can rejoice in because of that. The third thing is God's complete judgment, or the judgment of God will be complete. There's nothing else left. All of this, again, is coming to a climax and a consummation. And God's judgment will be done and over with. And then, of course, there is God's worth. This is the worship of and praise to Him. And, of course, as we said, four out of these five reasons for rejoicing, there is a hallelujah, or maybe in your translation, an alleluia. It's the same word. And it simply means praise Yah, praise to Yah. And that's exactly what they're doing here. And so we talked about giving God His worth and His due. It is also in verse 6, we praise God for His person, who He is. And notice specifically here, we noted the three terms. And we may not see them in just a casual reading, but there are three words there that is important. Lord, God, Almighty, or Omnipotent. That's who He is. He's the all-powerful one. Again, in our minds, we look at the world and we say, well, how can these things be? I think there were moments where John actually thought the same thing. And that's why the angel would come back and say, no, John, I'm going to remind you once again of these things and how they're going to be, how they're going to play out. But folks, the reason that these things will play out exactly the way God says is because He is the all-powerful one. And these things are going to take place exactly the way God has planned them, in His time and in His will. Lord God Almighty, Omnipotent. But now we come to the second part in verses 7 through 10. I want to read those verses once again, because again, it continues the reason or the celebration that is going on. In verse 7, He says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So why is there the continued celebration in heaven? Well, in these verses we have a marriage proclaimed. A marriage proclaimed. And again, thinking about marriages and weddings and all those things, again, it's interesting to note the contrast here is one of celebration. And it's interesting in chapter 18 and verse 23, notice the contrast as God judges those upon the earth. He says in that verse, the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. That's a very interesting verse. He is going and He is telling the people of earth that culturally the things of life, even the everyday things that people enjoy are going to be affected. And so I think what that tells us, and He's using it as an example, that even those things that are celebrated on earth are not going to be heard anymore during that period of time. What a sad thing it's going to be for the people of earth. Weddings and marriages, again, is a very solemn thing before God. And I think, unfortunately, in the years that we live in present day, it has become nothing more for some than a game show or a reality program. And I think that's sad. For marriages and weddings are a wonderful, great thing, a solemn occasion before a holy God. And that's why the preacher will stand and say, we are gathered here today to join this man and woman in holy matrimony. And many times, again, it's not done that way. Don't get me started on that. I can't go down that path. I will really get in trouble this morning. But I would have a lot to say about my personal opinion about modern day weddings and so forth and so on. But it is something to be celebrated. It's something that we should, guys, look forward to. I'm speaking to especially the young guys. I don't understand your mindset, but you should look forward to getting married. Okay? I don't understand guys who want to fiddle and piddle around in their life and not be looking for a bride. I don't understand this younger generation, quite frankly. One of the goals in my life was, I want to get married. And praise God I did. Man, I was looking forward to it. And I'll be honest with you, when I stood up there that day, I was not nervous. As I've told you before, the only thing was, and I'll repeat the story. Dad pastored a little church up in Flat Rock, North Carolina. We got married December 14th, 1985. I know, we don't look that old, do we? Okay. It happened to be a cold spell that had settled in on the southeast, and the high that day was 20 degrees. The little church that we had did not have a lobby, an enclosed lobby, so the bridesmaid all lined up outside with coats on that they dropped as they entered the door, because when you entered the door, you were inside the sanctuary. And every single one of them that came down the aisle with their bouquet, the bouquet was shaking because they were freezing to death. And of course, as Kelly finally came in, I was like, get her down here fast before she changes her mind. I thought Joe was, my father-in-law, he was walking way too slow. I was like, get her down, let's get this thing done. Dad, who preached our ceremony, just do a quickie, let's get it done and over with. You know why? I wanted to get married. I still don't understand the younger generation. You're missing out. Kelly was, how old were you, Kelly, 19? You were 20. I was a month away from being, or a couple months away from being 21. We were young. And I look back at our wedding pictures, and I'm thinking, man, how in the world did Mom and Dad ever let us do that? But you know what? Praise God that we did. I remember the first time that I had dated Kelly, and she came over, and we were starting to get serious and so forth, and Dad always had a comment. He didn't say a whole lot, but when he did, you know, it was significant. And of course, his comment was, well, boy, how come you hadn't been dating her all along? So, there it is. And you know what? Even at that young age, and we did the thing that kind of is not the mold here or in many places, but we got married before I finished school. And I'm going to tell you this, that's not for everybody, but I will say this, I thank God for it. And I never regret it. Even as young and as wet behind the ears as we were, what a wonderful thing. And I've never regretted the years. It's coming up on 37 this coming December. Praise God for that. And I'll just say this again to you young bucks, get busy. There are plenty of fine Christian young women around here. Get busy, okay? Quit dawdling, okay? Marriage is a wonderful thing, and it's something to look forward to. It's something to celebrate, and that's exactly what is going on here. The reason for celebration, again, is given to us here. And again, note what the commentator says here in your notes here. A marriage was the single greatest celebration and social event in the biblical world. You see that from the Old Testament even to the New, even though it changed in some ways between then, maybe in some minor ways, but it was a great, grand celebration. And again, the writer here is using this in a metaphorical, a symbolic sense to show God's love for His church. And that's why we can celebrate. It's very interesting because the three stages of marriage in the ancient world reflect where the church is with God. And notice, and there's three simple words that you can remember these three stages. The first one was the preparation stage. Or sometimes this is called the betrothal or engagement stage, which was legally binding in that culture. By the way, there's an example of that in Matthew chapter 1, where, again, you'll find that this was the stage in which Joseph and Mary were in when she was told that she was with child by the Holy Spirit, which is the reason that Joseph was very fearful, because They had not reached the ceremony stage yet. But the Holy Spirit comes and says, Joseph, don't be afraid. Joseph, this is legally binding, I know, but that which is in her is conceived by the Holy Ghost. Now, do you think Joseph, by the way, understood that? Probably not. But he was such a man of faith, he said, okay. We admire the man for that. But that's the stage they were in. There is the presentation stage, secondly. This the festivities could last up to a week or more before the actual ceremony. Now, I will say this. For most men in Western society, this would be very, very difficult. Okay. It's hard to get men to go to a wedding on a Saturday afternoon. Never mind having men stay at wedding festivities for a week. Can you imagine that, guys? I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I could take that. Okay? I guess if I lived back then, I would have been a part of it, but a wedding festivity, a wedding festival for a week? Give me strength, Lord. But why did they do it that way? Because it was something to celebrate. It's the joining together. It's the coming together of a man and the woman and all the things that that represents. And so here they are. The wedding feast could last that long. And then, of course, the third stage is the celebration stage. The bridegroom and the bride would part ways. The bride would most likely return to her home where, again, the bridegroom and his attendants would come and escort her to the ceremony. What a beautiful picture this is, and our Lord even uses that to speak of His return and for the bride to always be ready at His beckoning call. And the bride, the literal bride in these times, would have to do the same, for it could be at any moment that He would come. Matthew 25 and verse 6, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.'" Isn't that beautiful? So there it is. And so again, here's another note that I think is very important. And it explains here these stages of this marriage and this celebration. The commentator says, "Betrothed in eternity past, presented in the Father's house since the rapture, the church is now ready for the wedding ceremony to begin. That ceremony will coincide with the establishment of the millennial kingdom and stretch throughout that thousand-year period to be finally consummated in the new heavens and the new earth." And we'll talk about that in chapter 21. But there it is. There are the stages. And we are in that stage. We're in that stage where it is going to be finally consummated. And God will have completed everything that was His intent, His will, His plan for the church, His bride. My friends, that is something to celebrate. That is something to celebrate. And that will be all part of what's going on in heaven with all the other things that we've looked at that are also reasons to rejoice as well. Folks, again, heaven's going to be a happy place. Again, I think sometimes we start thinking about heaven, and again, our finite minds can only go so far. What is perfection? Well, we can't understand all that. What's it going to be like? We don't know. We can't understand. And even if God revealed some of it, again, we couldn't comprehend it all. But folks, listen, the greatest, most wonderful thing that you can ever think of is going to be 1,000 times greater than that. But we do know this, that it will be a place of rejoicing and happiness and joy, complete joy in heaven. Like I've said so many times, look, there will be no saint, no believer in heaven who will be constantly looking back over his shoulder with regret that he did not do something or be able to accomplish something on the earth. And you say, well, Pastor, won't there be shame as we stand before God and He judges us for the things that we have or have not done at the Bema seat or the seat of judgment seat of Christ? Yes. But look, that shame will not last eternally. It will be temporary. And there will be the wiping away of tears from all eyes. And so the sorrow that we find in heaven mentioned in the book of Revelation is temporary. It is going to be eternity of joy and rejoicing. Again, not looking back and saying, man, you know, I really wish I could have done that. I really missed out. The saints in heaven now, the loved ones that we long to see, that's one family reunion that I'm looking forward to. And many others that I long to see in glory. But I want to say this, the ones in glory right now, our loved ones who have passed on, they are not looking down with all of with bated breath at what's going on earth. I don't think that they're even really noticing us because they're in the presence of God. Now, I know that some don't like to think that. Some like to think that, well, they're looking down on us and making sure that we're doing this or that. Look, why would we gather the attention when He's the center of attention? You see, folks, I don't think that they are looking down on earth and again going, man, I really regret that I didn't do this or that I did that. They're in the presence of the Lord. Their souls are immediately after death in the presence of the Holy God. And they will be with Him for eternity. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We have to understand that. Then we read, of course, in the last part of verse 7, into verse 8, the attire. He begins to describe the bride and what she's wearing. And notice again, he says, she has made herself ready. And to her, verse 8, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Ryrie has a good note that I think explains this very well. And here's what he says. He said, the delicate balance between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility is maintained in the two phrases, has made herself ready, she did it, and it was given to her, God did it. That's an important theological statement right there. The bride's array is fine linen, which is explained as the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, the bride's wedding garment will be made up of the righteous deeds done in life. That should say something to us. Again, and let me take that point in this moment to say and remind us again, Christian, about the judgment of God as Christians stand before God, as we call it, the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. You need to understand and be aware or be reminded of this fact, that as you stand before a holy, righteous God, here's the wonderful, beautiful thing about that. And by the way, it's not something we fear, for there is no punitive judgment at the judgment seat. Now, there may be, again, shame because of the things that we have not done that we should, but there will be no penalty. And the reason why is because, listen, He has taken care of all of that. In other words, when we are at the judgment seat of Christ, and this is enough to make an Episcopalian shout, we will not be judged for our sins. You know why? Because they're all under the blood, they're gone. They are as far as the east is from the west, and He will remember them against us no more. That is forever. The judgment seat of Christ, again, is not something to be feared, it's something for which we should be motivated. For it is those deeds that we have, or maybe sadly, have not done. It is the consecration and dedication to His glory and His cause and His things that He has commanded us to do that will be judged at that point. And so, again, that should motivate us. But he goes on to say here, he says, the bride is the bride because of the righteousness of Christ. The bride is clothed for the wedding because of her acts. Righteous acts flow from a righteous character, which is entirely of the grace of God. That's a great statement. And all the things that he gives us the ability to do in this life is not because of who we are and the education that we have, the money that we may gain, is because of the grace and the mercy of God that flows through us and that he gives to us. What a wonderful thing. The bride is adorned. And he is part of that adorning, or he has done it. Well, we see in this ninth verse, here is a third point, the wedding feast enjoyed. The wedding feast enjoyed. Then the angel who is telling John, he is revealing this message, he says, okay, here's what I want you to write. Write, blessed. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I know that many times over the years I've been kind of facetious or a little tongue-in-cheek about the marriage supper. And you and I have talked many times about, well, what's going to be on the menu? Okay, I still believe it's going to be Southern barbecue, but no, I tease about that. Because in actuality, what we find here is that I don't think that we're going to necessarily here sit down to a big meal at a big, long, eternal table. I think this is symbolic of what Christ is doing and has done, as we've just said, in his church. Now, I say that with just this one caveat, that there are going to be a lot of things in heaven that we're going to be surprised about and with and that we don't know about. Could we eat literally in heaven? Perhaps. I don't think that that's what is prescribed here necessarily. The thing that we must realize is that if we do, it will not be because we need it. Okay, we will not need physical food in heaven. I don't believe that we'll need. Well, of course, it tells us that we won't need the sun for life in heaven. Why? Because of the glory of God. So again, we don't know all of these things. We don't know what's in store for us. And again, I would say this, so much more is in store for us than we can comprehend. But if we did eat, the food would be probably unlike anything we've ever had because it would be heavenly food. And it would be for the glory of God and the pleasure to his saints, and for that reason alone. And you know what? In essence, that's what we should do here on earth. But up there, it's not because we have to have it, if that's the case. But I say all that to say, in this chapter, it is not the prescribed event that is an actual sit-down meal. He's using this, again, in a symbolic sense, to show where the church is, what he's done for them, and what he intends to do with those believers in the future on into eternity. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. In fact, again, I would come back to say this, folks. It's something for which you and I can rejoice and praise God and celebrate. What a wonderful thing. And so, notice the word again, and I point this out, underscore it in your Bible, the word blessed. It's the word makarios. Now, that word is the exact same word that is used in all of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed. And it means to be happy or joyful. Joyful. Happy and joyful are those who are part of this wedding feast. Again, that is going to be part of the mindset and the attitude of rejoicing for eternity. How blessed we are that God has seen fit that we are part of this wedding feast. Listen, folks, we'll never get over it. for eternity. That it was all of God doing that for us and His redemptive work for us. The picture of the marriage feast, again, is symbolic of the church who is the bride and the saints all included there. The feasting will go on through the millennium, and the joy of the marriage will last how long? For eternity. For eternity. It kind of speaks again by way of application to the fact that, you know what? The joy of the marriage. That day, do you guys remember the day you were married? You'll never forget it. And you know what? You shouldn't. You better not forget it. Okay? There's one beside you who's going to make sure that doesn't happen, that you forget. But there was a joy there, wasn't there? There was a joy unspeakable. You almost can't put it into words. And here's the point of application. That joy, no matter how long you're married, are you listening? Should continue throughout your entire lifetime. The problem with believers is that they grow cold and calloused and hardened, and they take for granted the things that they have over the years. And they need not. Listen, men, women, if you're married and you're sitting here, you've been married a number of years, you need to understand this. No matter how long, the greatest treasure that you have in your house is your spouse. You say, well, what about my children? Oh, they're wonderful and they're great. I miss my adult children, but God calls them not to stay at home. He calls them to go out and do what He's called them to do, but I miss them. And that's what you need to understand, that God loans you children for a short time. The relationship that is going to last until you draw your last breath is that person who is sitting beside you. And instead of growing cold and hardened towards each other, you should grow closer as the years go by. You see, here is an example of the joy of that marriage being betrothed. The one who loves me and gave himself for me, he has betrothed me. And he has said that I am his and he is mine. Let me come, and as the Song of Solomon says, that I will feast under the banner of his love. Another symbol of that marriage and that love that Christ has for his church. And we grow in that love together, and the consummation of that marriage of Christ and his church is coming. And we will be able to joy in it for all of eternity. All eternity. Now, folks, that's the reason to celebrate. John, the writer here, is so overwhelmed by everything that he has heard, and who wouldn't be? John's a human being writing God's message, and God used him specially and greatly to write some of the most important, significant words in all of the Scripture. And what an interesting response John has. There is overwhelming awe at the occasion that he has been shown by the angel. And what does he do? Look at again at verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He's talking about this angel, this messenger of God that has given him all of this message and all of these things and how wonderful it's going to be. But the angel says, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. A two-word important instruction there for the apostle. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all of the basis of all of this message is Jesus Christ, the Lamb. The Lamb of God, as John, this very same writer, said in his gospel, who came to take away the sins of the world. And the one, the same Lamb, who was slain and now risen again, is going to be victorious over all of the enemies of Satan and Satan himself. And so John is completely amazed and astounded at what he heard, and he falls at his feet. You know what? I see some commentators, and they're saying, you know, they're kind of hard on John here for doing that. But I look at John and I think, you know, seeing what he saw, having heard and seen the visions that he has seen thus far, I think it would probably be a natural reaction for most of us. He's acting like a human being. And the angel simply says, John, don't do that. I'm not God. You need to make sure you worship him. And so I think the rebuke is not stinging, but rather a mild one. And it's just a reminder, John, worship God alone. There's the premise. There's the premise. Why would he do that? Worship belongs to God alone. It's all about him. My friends, we could even say this. You've heard me say it before, but it's true. This book that you hold in your hands this morning, you know what? We could say this, that if we had to boil it down to one thing, this book is all about one person. And that's the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's about the fact that man was in desperate need of redemption. And there was a man who came, he's God in the flesh, and he came to redeem those in need of redemption. You see, that, in essence, is that scarlet thread that is woven into the tapestry of Scripture. And it's all the way through this Bible. My friends, if you want to know what the Bible is, there it is. It's all about that. It's all about him. It's all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the message and the admonition and the exhortation that the angel gives to John is the same for us. Worship belongs to Christ alone. We as believers need to even be reminded of that. When the idols of the heart and the idols of the mind can come crowding in, and they can crowd him out if we're not careful. And I end with this. This is a little segment from a passage or sermon that Spurgeon preached in 1887 on this very topic, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, "We shall be blessed at the marriage supper because no fear will mingle with our enjoyment." It has been well observed that if men and women could know all that will happen to them in the course of their married life, they might perhaps not think a wedding day such a happy day after all. So soon may love grow cold. So often may promises be broken and unkindness take the place of affection. That it is but a dubious joy that surrounds the wedding feast. But once with Jesus at the banquet above, there will be no such fear. We long for that day, do we not? The hope of the church is that he will come and that he will come soon. In fact, the Apostle Paul even says, as he wrote the believers in Thessalonica, he said, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." What words were those? Well, that this Lord, this Savior, this Jesus Christ that he preached all the time was coming again. And my friends, look, we need not fear because he's coming again. And when we're there, we need not fear because we will be with him evermore. In the joy of the Lord and basking in the glory of the bridegroom.